Good evening, everyone. To our guests, we are truly honored for your presence. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ, and we thank you for joining us. We hope and pray that if you have not yet done so, you are willing to share your information with us. We would love to keep in contact with you, and any questions you may have about God's plan of salvation, about His church, or anything about the Bible, please don't go home with them. Make sure to ask one of us, and we would love to engage in a biblical conversation with you. Once again, we welcome every one of our members here. We want to thank our brother for the wonderful invitation that he gave us. And I actually want to start off our Bible class this evening kind of piggybacking off of what our brother was saying. If you will, please go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This came to mind as our brother was talking about the purpose, right? The purpose of things. And I loved how he pointed out the purpose of light. And as we know, the purpose of light is, well, to shine. But in conjunction where we left off last time we studied together, and what we're seeing as far as on Wednesday nights, right now as we've been seeing a study of fellowship, about fellowship, we have been coming in toward the latter part, and we're starting to spiral downward toward the conclusion of this, at least this study on Wednesday nights, where we've been seeing the last part of what we started by saying we need to see how to defend that fellowship, right? How to protect it. And I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and notice beginning there at verse 11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Well, here's another purpose for light, right? Our brother was talking about the purpose of the light upon the hill is to shine and to give direction as to where that city is, right? So that people can know what direction to go toward, especially in the time and an age where vehicles were not automatic. They only had, it was a two-man horsepower, right? One leg and the other. And light at night, a person putting a candle, right, on the windowsill of their home, was very, very essential into guiding those coming home dark at night. But at the same time, observe how in verse 11 and verse 12 of Ephesians teaches us that another purpose for light is to expose that which is hidden, right? So if you're in your room sleeping and it's 2-3 in the morning, and all of a sudden you hear a noise at your door or you hear a noise in your house, the first thing you're going to go for is the light in your room, right? Because you're going to turn on that light because you want to see, you want that light to reveal, if possible, the source of that noise, right? If you decide to walk into your living room where you probably heard it, you're going to take a flashlight or you're going to look for the light switch to turn it on because you want it to reveal whether it's an animal that might have caused the bump or if there's an intruder. It's a way of not only exposing him but also putting you out of harm's way, hopefully. So observe how here in Ephesians chapter 5, the context in verses 8 through 10, we are told that we were once darkness, but now we must walk as children of light. And we've already talked about this. We talked about last two Wednesdays ago how we are not to participate of the unfruitful works of the flesh, right? And we mentioned that one way of participating is how. How can we join sometimes the sinner in his sin? By not saying anything, right? And observe how verse 11 and verse 12 combines the two. Verse 11 specifically, "And have no fellowship with the fruitful works of darkness." And it doesn't stop there, does it? It's not enough just not to have fellowship, right? It's not enough just to withdraw, but we also have to do what? Expose them. And there's a logical reason for this. Now, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is where we've been in the last two, three weeks of our Bible study, right? Again, last Wednesday we had a devotional, the end of the monthly devotional. But who can remind me what is going on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? What's taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul is very proud of the Corinthians, right? No, he's not proud of them at all. In fact, Paul's actually ashamed, isn't he? Why is he ashamed of the Corinthians? Because they're doing nothing? Okay. They don't do nothing in regards to what? Very good. They were not doing, or what we just read in Ephesians 5:11, right? They were not exposing, they were not bringing to light this man's shame. And we also mentioned the fact that we hardly ever talk about or ask the question, what about the father? What about the father, right? Was the father innocent in this scenario? Was the husband whose wife was cheating on him with his own son, was he innocent of what was going on? No. Okay, why not? Because he knew? Okay. I'm sorry, I heard two answers at the same time. He knew what? Very good. He was allowing it. And how was he allowing it? He didn't expose him, right? Who does this remind us of in the Old Testament? He knew about his son's sin, right? Not the same sin. Well, actually, a similar sin. Let's go over there. First Samuel. I'm sorry? Very close. No, it wasn't David, but it is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we begin there at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how, observe, they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Do we understand what it means that they lay with the women? Very good. They were committing sins of fornication, right? Which is why I said, yes, it's similar. Believe it or not, I hadn't made the connection until right now that I was mentioning it. But observe, verse 23, so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, let's pause there. Did Eli do wrong in these verses that we read? He was correcting them, right? He was addressing what he heard. He didn't stay quiet. But he didn't do nothing. Why didn't he do nothing? They kept at it. So he kept talking. They kept not listening. So what should have happened next? He should have exposed them, right? They were judging the people, but in their judgments, they were being unrighteous, weren't they? And even though their father kept telling them they were doing wrong, and he kept addressing the error, notice that I wouldn't say he didn't do nothing, but I would say he did not do enough, did he? He didn't go and complete the task. He washed his hands like whom? Pontius Pilate. Why is Pilate guilty of the blood of Christ? He knew he was innocent, and Pilate had the power to do what? To release him. He told Jesus, do you not know that I have the power to release you? When I read that scripture, I ask myself, well, why didn't you? Right? So, notice that Eli, Pilate, right, and the gentleman, the father, we're talking about the father in 1 Corinthians 5, not his son who was sleeping with his wife, right? The father, there's no doubt in my mind that he was not happy about what was going on. He was not in approval of what his son was doing. And perhaps behind closed doors, the Bible doesn't say anything, so this is pure speculation on my behalf. But perhaps this man expressed his displeasure. This man expressed his disapproval. But like Eli, it wasn't enough, was it? Here's why. Verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before men, before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Notice, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Question, who are the offerings for? They were for God. But Eli and his sons, for them, the offerings were not for God. Now, pay close attention to what God tells Eli here in verse 29. Who was getting fat off of his offerings? Only his sons? He was too. He was too. Go with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You see, when you read that passage, it becomes very, very important when we read here in chapter 4, beginning there at verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Now pay attention to verse 18. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. What did God tell him through that man of God? You have made yourselves fat through my offerings. How did Eli die? Or what caused his death? He became astonished by the news. He was sitting on a chair, it's the scripture, right? But because of his heaviness and his age, he went backward. And his own weight broke his neck. God accused them and told them, you've gotten yourself fat off of what belongs to me. And it was the very thing that worked against Eli and caused them to die. This man in 1 Corinthians 5, the father, was just as guilty as the son. Because he should have exposed his son's sin. Question, how did Paul find out about the immoral case happening, the case of incest that took place there in Corinth? Was it the son's father who sent Paul the letter asking for help? The house of Chloe. Now, in today's vernacular, right, in the urban talk, they would say that the house of Chloe snitched on them, right? And there's this whole saying out in the world, snitches get stitches, right? But in 1 Corinthians 5, who got the stitches? The sinners, right? Because I have been informed by the house of Chloe, said the Apostle Paul. they didn't just address that one case. They addressed all the issues that were going on there in Corinth. The contentions, the divisions, right? The abuses of the Lord's Supper. Those who were saying that the resurrection did not happen, that Jesus did not physically resurrect, 1 Corinthians 15. The lawsuits that were taking place between brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, right? Those who held knowledge that idols were not nothing, but were not loving, thus they were destroying instead of edifying, right? All of this was informed to the apostle by the house of Chloe. So what can we say about the house of Chloe? We're worried about the church. They were the light of Corinth, weren't they? Because what did they do as a light? They exposed and revealed sin's ugly presence, didn't they? But that's what I want us to see. It wasn't to criticize or gossip about this family that was engaged in this, as the world would say, juicy controversy, right? It wasn't juicy, it was disgusting. And it wasn't to talk bad about their brethren. As our brother has mentioned, they were worried about the church. And when we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, once again, observe what God says in verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? This father in 1 Corinthians 5 was honoring his son, was honoring his wife more than God. Because he too was kicking at the offerings. He too was kicking at the sacrifices of the saints, right? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. On the same day. So that's what Eli had to do. And when God says here, you honored your sons more than me, well, what God is saying is, you've chosen not to follow my law. Why are they still alive, Eli? You see, Eli did the right thing because, yes, first he had to correct, right? He had to reprimand. He had to try to convince his children to stop sinning. But when they would not stop, which is what we read, isn't it? He says, Scripture says that nevertheless they did not heed the voice of their father. Verse 25, right? Eli should have taken his sons before the elders of Israel, and he should have declared that they were stiff-necked, that they were not obeying him. Then the elders, after examining them and confirming that this was the case, which, by the way, would have been a very quick trial, because remember that in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, Scripture tells us in verse 12 and forward, that the people of Israel came to despise the offerings of the Lord because of the sons of Eli. So it was evident to all. What should have happened then was they should have taken them outside of the gate, right? And they should have executed them. What the people of Israel did not do either. This is why the Ark of the Covenant leaves. It was a representation of God's presence leaving Israel. Because no one did what was right. Eli didn't do what was right. The elders of Israel didn't do what was right. No one corrected the error. So God takes it upon himself and he says, well, I'm going to do what I told you to do. Notice that Hophni and Phinehas died outside of Shiloh. They died on the battlefield. Everything that God commanded, he executed just as he commanded. So when we read this, brethren, we have to understand that when we as light forget our purpose, which is why I said I was going to piggyback off of our brother, right? When we do not shine when we do not expose, when we do not reveal, well, our candle will get blown out, will it? This is what Christ told those churches in Asia Minor in Revelation, isn't it? Those five congregations that were not doing what they were supposed to, right? And observe that in every one of them, Jesus said, I know your works. Repent, therefore. Remember where you fell from, or else I will come to you and I will do what? I will remove your lamp. If you're not going to use the light that I gave you to use, then what purpose do you have for it? We were talking about last time, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, that the Apostle Paul, or 1 Corinthians 5, I apologize, 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, teaches us the proper way of making a judgment, a righteous judgment. You know, we always try to go to Matthew chapter 7 where Christ says, do not judge, right? But we have to understand the context in which Jesus is saying that. Because if you keep reading, the form of judgment that Jesus is talking about is an unrighteous judgment. It's a hypocritical judgment, isn't it? Because he says, before you take out the speck in your brother's eye, you need to do what? Remove what? The plank, right? What's the difference between a speck and a plank? One is huge, the other one is small, right? How many times, brethren, do we see what's in our brother's eye as something huge, when in reality, the thing standing in our way is making it seem huge, when in reality it's small in comparison to what's blocking my sight, right? But here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's eyes were clear. Paul's eyes were spiritually 20/20, even from where he was in another country, wasn't he? He wasn't at Corinth when he wrote this. Notice verse 3. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. Paul says, I'm not even there. And I've done more than what you've done who are there. But again, observe. Paul is teaching us what righteous judgment looks like. But it also teaches us what it should produce in us. Paul didn't just take Chloe's word for it. We established this when we last studied this, right? Verse 1 proves this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. How did Paul know that this was something that now wasn't even named among the Gentiles? The rumor mill, right? We can see through the context, we can read through what Paul is writing, that he did his due diligence. He confirmed if what he was hearing was in actuality happening. And when he did confirm, he did not stay quiet. He immediately addresses it. He addresses those who are involved, but he also addresses the congregation. And he begins by admonishing them in verse 2 for not doing anything about it. Now, how could they be puffed up about such an immoral situation? You know, I was trying to imagine, well, how can someone be puffed up? You know, about someone in their midst or in their home doing something ungodly. How can we understand that? How would someone be puffed up? What comes to mind? Remember, puffed up means you're proud, right? You're proud. You're acting and you're proud of having this guy with his stepmother and the father applauding the sin. How would they be puffed up? What was the attitude, do you think, was taking place there? But Paul is talking in verse 3 that he judged. What is the very high probability they were saying that they didn't do at Corinth? You've heard those denominations say that. You know, here at Lakewood, we won't judge you. Here at Lakewood, we're proud to be a friendly congregation that does not care about your personal life. We're all inclusive. We believe in coexistence. Sounds like a puffed up person to me, doesn't it? We should care about people's souls. We should care about the eternal destination of people. But when we do care about the people's souls, then we're going to do what? We're going to expose where the infection is. Go back to Ephesians 5. I love what Paul does in verse 14, 13 and 14. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What is that passage talking about? Obedience to whom? Very good. When does Christ give us light? When we put him on the baptism, right? Verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you are light. You see, verse 8 and verse 14, he starts and he closes, and he's finishing with the thought that he began, isn't he? But here's what I love. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul is explaining how we lead people to light. You cannot talk to someone about the need for salvation without having to also or wanting to not mention the fact that they're sinners. What's the purpose of baptism? Thank you, brother, for saying it out loud. Forgiveness of sins. Well, if baptism is forgiveness of sins, then what am I telling the sinner? You have sinned. What happens when the sinner hears you're a sinner? Very good. But in both reactions, he's going to be cut to the heart, isn't he? Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? But then you go to Acts 7:49 and 50, and they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth against him. But what revealed their condition? Was it Peter and Stephen? Or was it the truth that Peter and Stephen spoke? It was the truth, and it was the same truth, wasn't it? Because both Peter and Stephen were preaching the same subject. You crucified the Son of God. Repent and be converted. Acts 2, the sinners, the 3,000 sinners there, converted from their sin, and verse 14 manifested itself. They rose from their spiritual sleep. They awoke from their spiritual sleep. They arose from their spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and forward. And Christ gave them light, didn't he? John chapter 1, verses 1 and forward. Those from Acts chapter 7, verses 49 and forward, remained in death, didn't they? And they added to their sin. They killed a holy man. They took out their anger on him when in reality, they should have repented from their sins. But they remained in death. They rejected the life that Christ was offering. But neither side could say that they were blind to their sin, could they? God's light, brethren, His Word, His inspired Word, will reveal everything. Should reveal it to us in our personal living, but it should also reveal it to us when we're assembled together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the house of Chloe revealed and exposed the sin. And now Paul is addressing it, and he's not only exposing it, but he's severing that infection from Corinth, isn't he? Notice how the operation begins. In verse 2, he begins to operate on the congregation as a whole. But once he's opened that body up, he finds that malignant tumor. That is the impenitent sinner. The sinner who did not want to stop sleeping with his stepmother. The sinner who did not want to stop or desist from sinning. Because we see in verse 4, verse 3, for indeed I, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So notice, verse 2, Paul addresses first the congregation as a whole. But then he addresses the one who was causing the infection. The one who was causing the fever. Right? What did Paul do with him? Paul was doing what Nathan did with David. Paul was doing what Eli did not do. Paul was taking him before the elders of Corinth, right? And telling them, this stiff-necked man has not repented from his sin. And they needed to, proverbially, if you will, take him out of the camp. And, not physically, but metaphorically, stone him, right? They needed to cast him out. They needed to get rid of the sin in the camp. But here's where things get sticky when we touch on this subject. Because we have to remember that Paul's actually loving this sinner. He's not doing it because he's angry. He's not doing it because he hates the man. He's not doing it because he's ashamed. He's doing it because he loves him. Pay close attention to Paul's purpose in verse 5. Why did he deliver such a one to Satan? For what purpose? By the way, for your homework, I want you next Wednesday to explain what does it mean to deliver him to Satan. Because clearly he's not saying he sent him to hell, right? He's not condemning the man to hell. Because again, pay attention to the purpose. What was Paul's purpose for delivering this incestuous man, this fornicator, this adulterer, to Satan? What was the purpose? Very good. To rescue him for repentance, right? For restoration. For reconciliation. So notice the four R's. Repentance, reconciliation, restoration, and what else? Rescue. But none of these are possible without first doing what? Handing him over. See that? What did Eli not do? Remember, when the father was to bring his stiff-necked child before the elders, they wouldn't immediately stone him. They were going to do what first? They were going to examine him. He was going to be put on trial, brethren. He was given one last chance to repent. What God is showing us through that commandment is, if he's not listening to you, parents, maybe he'll listen to the elders of the people. Or maybe seeing himself so close to death will make him rethink his position. But it takes a special kind of prideful man to be willing to die in their error, right? Who would rather die on that hill of sin than to descend into forgiveness, to rise to a new life? The person will not repent. They will not and cannot be restored or cannot be rescued or reconciled if we are not willing to hand them over. When we do that, beware that God won't say to you or to me, "You are honoring so-and-so more than me. You are kicking my sacrifices. You are kicking my offering." How did Eli do that? By not obeying the commandments given, right? Are we given in Scripture commandments to expose the impenitent sinner after we've gone through all the steps to try to help bring him back ourselves? We just read it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, didn't we? But we'll be getting into the letter of Jude again. And we will be seeing 2 John, 1 Thessalonians. And as we're reading now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just to name a few, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. These are all passages that are clear commandments where God is not making a suggestion. He is telling us what we need to do. What he who is causing a division in the body of the Lord. You know, I am tired of hearing people trying to tell me, "Brother, that passage is talking about those who are teaching false doctrine." This man was causing a division in Corinth. The division was between the congregation of Corinth and Jesus Christ himself. That is the worst kind of split we can fall ourselves in between brothers. It's doctrinal. Because sin, doctrinally speaking, has to be handled. And when we don't handle it, we're not following doctrine, are we? So notice, once again, verse 4 and verse 5, Paul loves this man. Because Paul is not angry at him in the sense of despising him. He's not treating him as his enemy. The sole purpose of Paul having to deal with this man righteously is, according to Scripture, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But in order for us to get grasp a better understanding of what that means, we got to do your homework. What does it mean that Paul delivered him to Satan? Again, I've helped you already. Paul is not condemning him to hell. Because notice, the purpose is to save his spirit on the day of judgment, right? So what does that mean? Your homework for next Wednesday is, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does Paul mean and refer to when he says that he delivered such a one to Satan? And question number two, when did Paul do this for a second time? Where else does Paul do this? This wasn't the only time that Paul did it. So I want you to bring me what the meaning of that is and when he did it. For a second time. that is all the time we have for tonight. Thank you for your attention. Let's end our class with a word of prayer, and then we will dismiss once again to our guests. Thank you for being here, and we hope and pray that you'll return Sunday at 9 a.m. as we gather again on the first day of the week to give our God His honor and His glory in spirit and in truth. If you will please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy divine throne. We kneel and we bow before Thee, Father, to give Thee honor, to give Thee praise and glory. Father, it is with hope and prayer that, Lord, that these prayers may be a sweet-smelling aroma in Thy sight, and that, Father, we may understand our purpose as children of light, that, yes, Father, we are to guide and to be able to illuminate the path that leads to the salvation provided by Thee through our Savior, Thy Son, but, Father, also to keep one another saved, that we, Father, may expose those dangers that seek to steal our crown from us, that seek to put us, Father, in a pathway of destruction. That, Father, we may always reveal and expose those dangers, Father, so that we can keep each other, Father, on the path, on the narrow path leading toward that eternal abode that Thou have promised us. Father, if there is sin in this camp, please allow us to have the maturity, the love, and the compassion as Thy apostle, Thy inspired apostle did, Father, in doing what is right, and seeking to correct and to be able to bring back that lost soul to Thee, Father. But if, Father, they choose to not repent, they choose not to obey Thy word, that then, Father, lovingly, and we may have also the boldness, Father, and meekness to do what is right, Father, to remove that that impenitent sinner from our midst, Father, so that that may perhaps lead them back to Thee, Father, as it did in this case with this Corinthian man. Father, be with our elders, their families, Father, be with our deacons and their families. And Father, as tomorrow, if it be Thy will, we begin this vacation Bible school, we deposit it in Thy hands, and we ask, Father, that it may be a blessed event, and that, Father, all those who will be in attendance may be enriched by Thy word, and that we may learn from those unsung heroes of faith. We thank Thee, Lord, and we ask this not because we're worthy, but we pray this in the glorious name of Thy Son, along with asking of the forgiveness of our sins, in His precious name. Amen.